Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, that's not where we're going to be most of our time this morning, but want to start there. We'll get back to 1 Peter and then to Revelation 21. But have you noticed that God is always on time? That when God gives a time frame, that He sticks to that time frame, and we can be confident of that. Here in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel knows that, and he, of course, is in Babylon because of Israel's sin and God judging Israel. Hundreds of years he warned Israel, and they would not listen. The northern tribes go first, and southern tribes continue in sin, and eventually then they're carried off into captivity. But he mentioned through Jeremiah that there was a time frame for this judgment. And we pick up in Daniel 9 because Daniel reads this and then reacts to it. And so here in the first year of his reign of this king of the Chaldeans, verse 2 of Daniel 9, Daniel observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so he knew that God would be good to his word, and he knew that that was coming soon. It was almost 70 years. He also knew that it was through repentance and turning back to God that God would then restore Israel back to the land. And so what does he do? He prays and confesses his own sin and the sin of the nation that God might forgive and restore the nation. And that's exactly what God did. But interestingly, go down to the latter part of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, God gives him information about the future as well in this interaction that he has with him. And he says here in verse 25 of Daniel 9, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we won't get into all these details, but what he's saying is from the time when the temple is rebuilt after the 70 years, there's going to be 483 years, 69 weeks, until the Messiah is cut off. And we know that's the crucifixion of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 points to that. And of course, we know in time, in history, that's what happened. And some have traced it down to the exact day, even to his triumphal entry, where he was rejected. He presents himself officially. He's rejected. They've calculated to the exact day from the time the temple was rebuilt and then the Messiah is cut off, the exact number of days, 483 days or such, that this would happen. And so it did. So when we come over to 1 Peter chapter 1, I wanted to highlight one other aspect as we've been talking about our inheritance and looking through the details of that inheritance. We find another statement at the end of verse 5 that encourages us. We've already seen that our inheritance is secure, that it's perfect and nothing can degrade it. In verse 4, that we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we have this inheritance that cannot be in any way tarnished or degraded or even stolen or taken away. And we also talked about the fact that we are secure in our salvation, that God is the one giving us faith and protecting us through our faith. At the beginning of verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. And so here he protects us, and even the faith that he gives us, and he ensures that we will continue and finish the race of faith as well. And we looked at that last week. But notice he says at the end of verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's saying that what he has promised us, what he has determined to give us, our inheritance, it is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready. God will not be late. It will happen just as God determines it. There are going to be no production delays. And of course, we know who's making the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's Jesus, who is the creator, who already made by the spoken word all that we see and know. And so he's going to have it ready to go easily, effortlessly. There's going to be no angel union issues that would somehow affect the rollout of the new heavens and new earth. And it's all going to happen just as God says that it will. And what a comfort, even as again he declares it's ready to be revealed. God is not up there twiddling his thumbs or up there concerned somehow that maybe I won't be able to fulfill all this. But instead, we are certain that no, God will bring this all to pass. And we, of course, know the sequence of the events of what is to come, as we've already talked about some. We know the rapture comes next, and we're caught up into heaven to be with Christ. We're given glorified bodies, and we go back to heaven with him. And that really, shortly thereafter, the seven-year tribulation begins. The beast signs an agreement with Israel to guarantee her safety. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. In the middle of that, he breaks the agreement and tries to kill the Jews as well as Christians. And all that happens in that seven-year tribulation, we didn't go back there, but Daniel 9, if we would have kept reading, indicates the 7 years, but also Revelation clearly does as well. We know that 7 years is going to come to a conclusion when Jesus and we with him on white horses will come back and fight the battle of Armageddon. He will fight the battle of Armageddon. He'll speak the word and the forces of the beast will be devastated, destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into hell at that point. Then we know there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. We know that there'll be 1,000 years where Christ will set up his rule and we will reign with him and Israel will be glorified and all these promises that he's made will be fulfilled and the curse is lifted. And really, Satan is even bound for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and sadly leads a host of people in one final rebellion, which is utterly destroyed. Fire comes down and burns the people up. Satan is the third occupant of hell, which was made for him and his demons, cast into hell. We know right after that is the great white throne. The first creation is destroyed by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, and is mentioned briefly in Revelation 20. It's destroyed. There's a great white throne judgment where all unbelievers are judged and cast into hell forever and ever. And we began last week to look at our new heavens and new earth. So turn over to Revelation 21. We want to continue that this week and see if we can't finish it. I can't promise, but we'll see if I can't get to the end of it. It's really my favorite section in Scripture, and I hope it's, if not your favorite, one of your favorite sections in Scripture, because this is really our ultimate inheritance. This is the final, really perfect paradise that will last forever and ever. And all believers, all saints of all ages will end up in this place and will enjoy this perfect presence of God, this wonderful worship, this perfect fellowship, this never-ending joy and peace that we talked about last week forever and ever and ever. And so we see this beautiful portrayal of the New Jerusalem, which is kind of the crown jewel of the new creation that comes down on the new earth, which is in the new heavens. And we know that this is the place God himself will dwell, and we will dwell with him forever and ever without fear of any punishment or any sin or any bad things at all. And that's really where we left, was in verse 4, that even verse 3, we would dwell with God forever and ever. And then we find that verse 4 speaks of the perfect peace that we'll enjoy, because he says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so we're living with God in this perfect new Jerusalem, this perfect new heavens, new earth. And here the tears, and certainly the tears of pain, of suffering, of sorrow that are so much a part of this life. You know, we can't escape it, can we? It's central to this fallen world. It's central to our sinful condition that we have tears. But there's coming a time where there'll be no more tears. Forever and ever and ever, we'll never be filled with sorrow. We'll never be filled with pain and difficulty. This means certainly in the physical sense, no visits to the dentist or doctor. No more needles. If you know me, I hate needles, so no more needles ever again. But even worse than that, there's no more pain of a broken relationship. There's no more pain of someone sinning against you or you sinning against someone else. It's hard to imagine a place like this, isn't it? It's hard to really think about and grasp the wonder and glory, but I'd urge you to try, because it's a joy the more we think about it, the more we try to picture and just think of what the moments will feel like. There's no hunger or thirst, no cuts or bruises, no humiliation or shame, no trials or suffering, no agony of death. All these sorrows that we must accept now and are never far away in one degree or another will be gone forever and ever and ever. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things are passed away, and of course sin is certainly a part of that. No more sin, and that's what leads to death, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. But here, sin will never occur, never happen. We saw this last week in chapter 22, verse 14, that those who are sinners will not be allowed in here. And we'll see here shortly, their place is going to be in the lake of fire, in hell, that they will suffer forever and ever and ever. But for we who are the redeemed, our sin has been paid for. Because Jesus, as we're studying in Sunday school, going to the cross, suffering the wrath of God, paying the price we could never pay. And so now we will enter into this perfect and wonderful place called the New Jerusalem and the new heavens, new earth, never, ever. Again, it's hard to imagine 1,000 years, which is a long time, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years. You keep adding zeros, a Google years. Never one moment, not one thought of pain, not one experience of pain, not one moment or time, let alone a long time of suffering or pain, but perfect joy and peace and bliss forever and ever. And I think when we understand this, and the more we understand this, the more we then can really reflect and really hold on to the statements of the writers of Scripture. We've seen these before, but jump with me to Romans chapter 8. And we understand why they're saying this. And we know that Paul actually got to go to heaven itself. He had the privilege to see heaven itself, and even then had a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, because it was such an incredible vision, an incredible thing that he was able to see. But notice, after he says in verse 17 of Romans 8, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We've said that suffering is a part of the Christian life. You can't avoid it. And God has good purposes for it. That's why we're going through 1 Peter, to understand better what God is doing through suffering. That's what that letter is about. But he's saying, we are heirs and suffering, if we're believers, we're going to suffer for Christ. But notice verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's just no comparison. They're so far less. Even in duration, they're so far shorter than eternity in the presence of God, in the glory of the new heavens and new earth, in the joy of never suffering, never sinning, never anybody dying. Forever, this perfect peace. And so he says they're not worthy to be compared. They can't be put on the same scale. And so as we understand this glory, as we understand what God has promised in our inheritance, it will enable us to persevere. It will enable us to keep on when the Christian life is hard, when it is so painful and difficult. One other passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, and just to what we've been seeing in 1 Peter, therefore do not lose heart. Therefore do not lose heart. That's a challenge, isn't it? And the harder the trial is, and the more things are painful or difficult, the more the temptation to lose heart that we face, and all of us face it, don't we? All of us have times of great trial as believers. But he says, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And even that sense of seeing us grow spiritually, seeing us overcome sin and understand the word better and God's will and obeying that more, even though our outer man, even the physical decay that our body goes through, and yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Notice verse 17, for momentary light affliction. And he's using that to describe perhaps even the whole life that we face of suffering, the whole decades perhaps, depending on how long we live, especially as a believer. But yet he calls this momentary light affliction. We'll see this in Peter as well. He says, even though you suffer for a short time, in a trial that goes on for months or even a few years, doesn't seem like a short time, but it's a comparison. It's realizing that though here he says momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. It's an eternal weight. It never ends. Again, that's just very difficult for our minds to get around, isn't it? To really comprehend, because we're very finite and we deal with time and our lives go by rapidly. And it's hard to think of an eternal, never-ending time. And yet that's what he is saying, and that's what we're seeing in Revelation 21. But notice verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How important that phrase is and that reminder is for us today. Because as things around us are out of control and things are melting down in our world and turning to utter chaos, it's so easy for us to look at the things that are seen, to be drawn to and weighed down and discouraged by the things we see. But he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We look at the things which are not seen, and that's where we have to learn Revelation 21 and 22, and we have to think about and dwell on and understand what God has promised so that things that are not seen yet, that we can't see now, but we will someday and perhaps someday soon be there, that those things would lift us up, those things would strengthen us, no matter how dark things get here. He finishes verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we have to keep reminding ourselves, things here are temporal. They don't last, no matter how much or how little we have. They don't last. They cannot, will not last. They're all going to, as we mentioned a little bit ago, they're all going to be burned up. How foolish to live for here and now, but the things that are eternal that we cannot see now are eternal, and they will last forever and ever and ever. So back in Revelation 21, this verse, you know, right after verse 3, you dwell with God. You get to dwell with God, and we'll see later on face to face and the joy of being in His presence. And now a place that is absolutely perfect. The kingdom is going to be near perfect. This will be perfect, and no death, no sin, no crying, no pain of any kind forever and ever and ever. You know, this does seem too good to be true, doesn't it? It seems like it's just a wish. It's just a fairy tale. Some people accuse Christians of believing these things for a mental crutch because they can't deal with reality and on like that. But notice what God says next. And Jesus says this knowing, of course, that this would be challenged, that this would be ridiculed, that people would want to say this is too good to be true. But we have to remember who's telling us this and who's promising us this. It's Jesus. It's God. It's the Almighty Creator, God, and Sustainer of the universe who's promising this would happen. He says, he who sits on the throne of the universe, the Creator of all, behold, I am making all things new. God is saying, I'm doing this. You can believe this because I'm doing it. I'm not outsourcing this. This isn't to some third party. I'm doing this as God, as the one who sits on the throne. And if we had read and studied Revelation up to this point, this has been referred to over and over, the throne of God. In fact, as we studied this years ago, 3 years we studied Revelation, one of the things you really see is every so often, every few chapters, there's this cutaway to the throne. There's this view of the throne in heaven, a reminder who's in charge, and the reminder that he's just and righteous and that he's in control of things. And so this God who is in control of all things, even this awful judgment that the world is finally receiving and deserves, he says, I'm making all things new here. And if that wasn't enough, he puts an exclamation point and he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And you probably know about the concern or danger of oral contracts, don't you? You know, to agree with someone that you're going to do something, you're going to pay so much and they're going to do something, but just to orally agree to that can be concerning because it depends on the integrity of the individuals, and it's much more easy to deny or change or be defrauded by. Well, of course, there's no concern, but God, wanting to make it absolutely clear, says, write. Write it down. There's no fuzzy, you know, cloudy prediction of something here. He's been very specific, and we're going to continue to see he's very specific in what is coming, in the glory of what is coming. And so he has no fear, no hesitation to say, write it down here. Write, for these words are faithful and true. You can take these to the bank. They are faithful. They are true. And we can think of all of what we know from Scripture and what we've read of God's character to say amen to that, right? To know that this is absolutely right and correct. This is not a false hope. This is not someone playing a game or trying to look a certain way. This is God having demonstrated throughout the course of human history, some 6,000 years so far, his faithfulness, and now saying, you can believe that this is going to be true. It is faithful and true. But again, he's still not done, because in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, it hasn't happened yet, has it? This is a vision of what's going to happen, but he declares it is done. When God determines, of course, it is done. It is going to happen. And it will take place, even as much as the death and resurrection of Christ, the mission of Christ's first coming was declared and prophesied 1,000 years in advance. It was as if it was done already because God declared it, and sure enough, in time and history, it happened. But now he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's no one other than me. I am the only eternal God. And therefore, I declare it is done. This comes out of Isaiah. Jump back to Isaiah. And if you ever need encouragement about the power and greatness of God's character, come back to Isaiah chapters 40 through 50. And I can guarantee you, you read those 10 chapters and you will be greatly encouraged and strengthened in your trust and faith in God. We studied this a number of years, or really finished about a year ago, but for 3 years studied Isaiah, and it was a wonderful study. But here in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. So when he says something like that, he's saying, I am the only God, the first and the last. There is no other God, not even a close second, not some lesser God. There is no God. I am the only one. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. He challenges any and all comers. If you say you're God, if you say you're a God, then do what I can do. Proclaim, prophesy ahead of time what's going to happen, and then bring it to pass. And of course, we know God does that hundreds of years in advance, even 1,000 years, something impossible with anybody but God. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And of course, no one can. The God of Allah, the God of Buddha, you name it, the gods of the false religions, none of them have dared to try to do this. None of them could do this. Only the one true God can do this. And if you're familiar, if you remember our study, God's writing chapters 40 and on to encourage the righteous remnant who are headed for judgment with the rest of the godless nation they're a part of. And he's reminding them, trust in me because I'm the only God and I can tell you what's going to happen. And I am telling you I'm going to someday restore you. I'm going to watch over you and care for you. He goes on then, verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Again, these are Jews that are going to end up in Babylon. They're going to end up in captivity. But he's saying, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock, other rock? I know of none. I know of none. So we have this powerful, and this is one of many of these declarations in this section of Isaiah. Again, if you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read it. It's so powerful. But jumping back to Revelation 21, that's what he's drawing on when he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's saying, I'm the only one, and I am the God, and I am the God who is trustworthy, and the God who is all-powerful and able to do all that I declare and all that I determine to do. Well, who would you think would be allowed into this kind of paradise? Who would be privileged and blessed to end up in a place like this, to be with God forever and ever, to be in a place that is sinless and perfect and full of peace and joy and forever and ever enjoy this? You know, if it was today's value system and society, it would be the rich and famous, right? It'd be the powerful, the movers and the shakers, those who have money, those who have the Rockefeller name. And they get to, with their fortunes, go off and enjoy the exotic vacation destinations. And they have the best suites and the nicest hotels. And they get all the good stuff. But that's not what happens here. Praise God. That's not what happens. And that's not who's going to be here. Verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. There's no charge for this. There's no charge, and we couldn't pay if there was. It's the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And the background, of course, to all this is the death and resurrection of Christ. It is that Christ has paid for our sin. Yes, we're all guilty. Yes, none of us deserve this. We all deserve to go to hell, as we'll see in a few verses. We all deserve to be in the lake of fire. But Jesus paid the price. Jesus hung on the cross, that the wrath of God was poured on him, so that by believing in him and asking for his forgiveness, really what he's saying here, thirsting for the spring of the water of life without cost, that we would see it as the free gift that God gives or offers, that we would admit our sin and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and trust in his death and resurrection and surrender to him, we could have eternal life as a free gift. It's unbelievable. We who were condemned on death row, guilty of capital crimes, and yet to be forgiven and set free and even promised this destination, promised this glorious place in the new heavens and new earth. He does mention the character of those who do thirst from the spring of the water of life without cost, those who do believe in Jesus, those who do surrender to him. There are those who continue in that faith to the end. They continue to obey and grow in love. They still sin and struggle, but they overcome. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And as much as it is a free gift and provided by Christ alone, when we truly are saved, then the Spirit comes to live in us. We're transformed, the power of sin is broken, and we begin to grow and mature. And then by God's grace and continued work, we become and are the overcomers. Again, if we had studied Revelation from the beginning to this point, this would jump off the page. We would immediately remember back in chapters 2 and 3, as he was talking to the churches, he repeatedly promised the glory of this place and the glory of future inheritance to the overcomer. To the overcomer. And we've seen in past studies, the scriptures replete with this truth, that true believers, those who have truly been saved, will continue by God's grace and his work in their life, continue to obey, continue to grow, continue to repent and turn from sin and walk in holiness. We won't take time to jump back into that right now. But praise God that we who are truly born again, we are given as this free gift, this eternal inheritance, which is amazing, which is unbelievable. Of course, he will mention here now the opposite, and that is verse 8, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, those who continued in their sin, those who were not forgiven of their sin because they would not believe or did not believe in Christ, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's as opposite of a place that you could find. It's the greatest contrast you could make between eternal paradise and eternal, literally, hell. Eternal hell, the lake of fire in Revelation 14. Again, we would already be familiar with this if we were studying through this as we did years ago. In Revelation 14, we have the clearest description of hell. Jump back there, Revelation 14. And specifically, it's talking about those who take the mark of the beast, those who are willing to take the 666, and let me assure you that you can't accidentally do that. Some have been afraid that they could accidentally, in their sleep, someone could stamp them with the mark and they would be forever doomed. No, this is a willing decision to take the mark and to worship the beast and to really save your life and supposedly then be able to live and function. But he says here, if anybody, verse 9, worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead and his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. These are scary words. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but scary, scary words. And they're meant to be, aren't they? They're supposed to warn us. They're supposed to cause fear of our sin and the just punishment for our sin. This is not an exaggeration. This is not a God out of control who got carried away. This is a holy God who pours out what we justly deserve. And here we notice that it's the full strength. There's no mercy here. There's no mercy in hell. You get exactly what you deserve. You are receiving the full wrath of God that is being poured out, and it's a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And perhaps you, like I, have been burned on occasion in a very small way. And how bad does that hurt? Just for one moment, just for a few seconds, it causes an immediate reaction, doesn't it? I mean, you burn your finger, you immediately go to the faucet, hopefully, and turn the cold water on to get relief. You certainly don't leave your finger on the hot burner or whatever hot thing that you've touched. If you take something in your mouth that's too hot, you spit it out and you start drinking cold water. It's painful just for a second, but here it's the lake of fire. You're immersed in this, completely in this burning all over your body continuously. It's an awful but yet just punishment for our sin. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. So just any idea, and this has become very popular, that God is so loving that he wouldn't do this, so actually you're just going to cease to exist. Unbelievers will burn up in a matter of minutes or seconds, and they'll cease to exist. They won't exist anywhere. That's not what the text says, is it? It's not what the text says. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Same terminology used of heaven, used of glory. Unending, forever and ever. You can't get around it scripturally. And really, this becomes another of those tests. Are we going to be God, or are we going to let God be God? And we hit these tough passages in Scripture, and all of a sudden, no, I won't accept this. Well, then, what are you really saying? You're saying, no, I'm God. I get to decide. God doesn't get to decide, and I'm not going to submit to what he says. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. No, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? You get to that point, you're in trouble. You persist in that, you're really not saved. We all struggle with moments of doubt or struggle, but if you persist in that months and years, then that's going to show you really don't know the Lord. Because again, God is God. He's the one who tells us the way things are. We don't tell him. And so even as tough as this is to hear, as hard as it is to think about, it does nobody any good to reject it or twist it or make it different because it's hard. Again, God wants us to know so that we would flee from this, so that we would flee to Christ, so that we would turn to his gift of salvation in Christ. And if the first phrase wasn't clear enough, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So they don't get time off. They don't get to punch the clock and get a break every few hours, or they suffer for 8 hours and get 8 hours off. No, it's continuous. It's ongoing forever and ever, and it's continuous suffering. Here is the perseverance of the saints and the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Yeah, it's sad. It's scary. It's hard to think about, but it's real. And people will go there. Unbelievers will go there and forever and ever suffer in the torment of the flames. So back in Revelation 21, God lovingly puts this in here as a reminder for unbelievers who would be reading this, or even false professors who would be reading this, to be challenged, to be reminded of where unbelievers are going. Those who continue in their sin and rebellion against God and Christ will go to the lake of fire, to the second death. Then he turns back and continues this wonderful description of heaven. Then one of the seven angels who has the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." You've got to think this angel might be really happy about this. I'd imagine it wouldn't be fun to have the bowl of the wrath and pour that out, even though you know it's right and just. It's still the pain and sorrow of seeing that and seeing the terrible death it brings, even though it's deserved and just punishment. But now he gets to also come and do this wonderful task of showing John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he says, he carried, verse 10, me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as the stone of crystal clear jasper. And what we find is that God's glory is fully on display here. And what we would think of as the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, here we have the full beauty and glory and even the visible light shining out from God the Father and God the Son. John has pointed to this in chapter 1 as he described the risen Christ and saying his face shone as bright as the sun at noonday, its brightest point. And we saw the glory of God in chapter 4 as well, the Father on the throne. And here we see this city that is being lit by the Father and the Son. They will be at the center of this and their throne at the center of this city. And his appearance is shining out the glory of this city. And we'll see even the substances that make up the city are pretty much all transparent. They're colored, but they're transparent. And so you have this light shining out of these beautiful colors, this rainbow of colors that'll be shining from the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. It says here it's located atop a great and high mountain. And if you've been to Israel and to Jerusalem, you know it's up in the mountains. It's at the height of the mountains there in the middle of Israel. And so here we have in this new city, this new Jerusalem that will be lighting not only that city, but also the world, I believe, as well. Of course, we'll see that it's much larger than the current Jerusalem and would indicate it would seem this new earth is probably much bigger than even the current earth. As well. Notice verse 12, we have the walls. It had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And later on, it's going to talk about this being made of jasper, which really is actually a term. It's transliterated. That's the spelling of the Greek word, but it really refers to something like a gem or a diamond, which would be clear, transparent, and multicolored as a diamond would be. And so that's what these walls are made of, really of a diamond material, a clear diamond material that is beautiful and shines out in a beautiful and glorious way. Jump down to verse 17, we see a little bit more about this. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. So again, you have this diamond, clear diamond material for the wall's construction. And the width we have is 72 yards. So those who like football, that's 3/4 of a football field. From the 25-yard line to the opposing goal line, that's how wide and thick these walls are in this huge, gigantic city. This eternal new Jerusalem that God has provided for us to enjoy and live in. We notice here that the gates are on all sides of the city, and there are three of these gates on each of the walls. Notice verse 13, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So you get a sense of the directions are still there that we have now, north, south, east, and west, and there's four sides to this city, and these three gates, we're going to see that the walls are 1,500 miles long, so it wouldn't be a surprise if these gates are perhaps even 100 miles high and wide in proportion to the size of the city and the size of the wall. Huge gates, we're going to find that they never close, they're never shut, that they're always open. We also know that there's an angel stationed here, that each of the gates, verse 12, with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. So each of these pearls, and perhaps gigantic, 50 or 100 miles wide, and these angels are there. You think about what angels are like, and they're always brilliantly, they have light, they're really bright when they appear on earth. And they also cause usually tremendous fear. Whoever sees them or encounters them is terribly afraid because they're supernatural, brilliantly lighted beings that are of a different nature and bring fear to mortal men. And so we have these, I think, brilliant lights of these angels at each of these gates that will be stationed there. We also find something mentioned here at the end of verse 12 that each gate has a name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So each gate, one will be Judah, one Benjamin, and on through the names. What it indicates really is that the 12 tribes, Israel, glorified Israel, will be a key component or occupant of this new Jerusalem. The ultimate city God promised to Israel will be this new Jerusalem. Certainly they will already have enjoyed the kingdom and the city there as well, but this will be the final place, and they will be a key occupant of this as well. We'll see that the church also will be a part of this. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here are the 12 apostles representing the church. And so really you have the final blending of the redeemed peoples of God throughout the ages are now part of this glorified city, and each get to enjoy the presence of God and to be His servants and to rule and reign, as we'll see here in a little bit, as well with Him. We do also get to see these foundation stones, and Matt did a great job reading them, all the different names that are there. They're a little bit challenging, some of them, to pronounce, and we're guessing at them anyway. But most importantly is the color of these stones. In verse 19 and following, we find the foundation stones. And let me just mention the color, and I won't go into all the details, but one is sky blue agate, one is green, one is layers of red and white, one is orange red, brownish red, blood red, another is gold or yellowish, another is yellow, blue, aquamarine. You see all these colors. One's apple green, these different beautiful colors, and these are gems, stones, again, that would be transparent, precious stones. And so you get the sense of God and Him lighting this city and all the world, and so this light shining forth, and as you were to look at the New Jerusalem on the horizon, this gigantic city, you would see all these beautiful colors really flowing out, streaming out from this place called the New Jerusalem. Again, just be awesome and overwhelming in its beauty. I mentioned earlier, but look at verse 15. We find that we do have a measurement of the city, and it's 1,500 miles long in verse 16. He measured the city. It's 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, and I would take it as a cube, even perhaps knowing this will be the final living place that God lives. You look at the temple and how it's constructed, and the 20 by 20 by 20, I think, would be replicated here, but on a much greater scale, 1,500 miles long, deep, and high. Really, that's almost a half of the United States in size, would be the size of this city. It's, some have said, 2 million square miles would be contained in this city. Some have tried to say that this couldn't possibly be, that it's far too large for something like that to be able to be built or exist. But it's really crazy when they make those kind of statements, because obviously who's making this? Who's enabling this to happen? It's God, who has all power. So would it be tough for God to make a city 1,500 miles wide and deep and high? And that's what he's saying here. And in fact, even if one would try to somehow squirm out of this by saying, well, this is angelic measurement, you know, this isn't the same as human, he clarifies that in verse 17, which are also human measurements, which are also angelic. So he's saying they're the same. There's no translation here, no conversion to change this or mix this up. And really what God is saying is this city is going to be huge. It's going to be gigantic, bigger than, it's going to far outsize or be far bigger than any human city ever. Even the city of Babylon, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, or our huge cities, are nothing in comparison to this. And of course, even the material that is used to build this. In verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Things that we consider so precious, so rare, they're now so common, they're building materials. And of the greatest quality, pure glass, pure gems or jasper for the wall are used in this process. What a glorious city, again, to think about and dwell on what God has promised, what God will build, and what we will enjoy and inhabit for all eternity. He goes on here to mention things that will not be true of this city, what will not happen or what is not in existence in this city, and we have a number of these in verse 22 and following. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so there is no temple here. The city itself, this gigantic temple, and fittingly for this almighty, perfect, and holy, and awesome God, this huge city is the final place where he will dwell. But I think maybe there's another thought here, aspect of no temple. And of course, Jesus opened the way for us to have direct access to God, and that will just continue in the New Jerusalem, that nothing will stand between us and God. We'll have direct access to observe and to worship and to commune and to fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. No barriers, including our sin, of course, including the greatest barrier, our sin, which destroyed our relationship with God in the beginning and throughout human history. And yet, of course, that has been fully removed by Christ. And now we enjoy living in the very presence of God. Chapter 22 will say we get to see the face of God. We behold the face of God, the closest and most intimate relationship that we will have with him. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lamb of God has illumined it. And so here we don't have the sun or moon or stars anymore. The lights of this creation are done. But instead, God himself, which again is fitting, that God himself, and we know the sun has been sadly an element of God's creation that often mankind has worshipped, often has set up as something to be worshipped when it was never intended, nor should it have ever been that object of idolatry and false worship. And here now God himself, not only spiritually, but now physically, is at the center of the new universe, and the light will pour forth from him that will light everything, will light the new creation. We won't turn there, but you can write down Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 20, actually prophesied this 700 years before Christ, and now we see in the end of time it will happen in the new heavens and the new earth, when God himself is the one lighting all the universe. Now, you like I might enjoy the stars and the night sky. It's one of the things I enjoy about our men's retreat, as I mentioned earlier, is coming up in October here, is that often we're in a campgrounds where at night it's very dark, you're out in the mountains, and you can go out, and we've had someone with a telescope at times in the past take us out and on the Blue Ridge and look at the planets, look at the moon and other planets. You get to see the Milky Way and the stars. And you may be tempted, as I have been, to think, man, I think I might miss that. But actually we won't, will we? We're not going to miss anything from the past life. Whatever is here, whatever God has made for us here is going to be perfect. It's going to be a paradise. If we were sitting around thinking, man, I sure wish I could see the stars again, or I wish I could that doesn't sound perfect, does it? It doesn't sound like paradise. So it's good to know, wonderful to know, we're not going to miss anything of this life. Whatever is there or not there. We know the ocean, we didn't focus on it, but in the early part of the chapter says the ocean's no more. We're not going to miss that. This will be a wonderful and perfect creation. As I've mentioned to many of you, it's a good thing that I know McDonald's is going to be there because the Golden Arch is, so I won't have to miss that. I mean, it's almost already perfect, but it'll be even more perfect there, and so I'll enjoy that as well. So it's good to know. Verse 25, there's also no night here in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. We'll never get tired. We will never need rest. That's why sleeping feels so good. Again, you might think you'll miss sleeping, but the only reason you like to sleep is you're tired. If you're like me, I burn my energy, and as soon as I get to the end of it, I hit a wall, there's no fumes left, and man, I got to get to sleep. And I don't even remember hardly hitting the pillow because there's nothing left. And I wake up and I'm refreshed often and ready to go again. But it's wonderful to know that we won't have to do that. And what that means is unending fellowship, unending joy, continuous worship, continuous blessedness in every way without end. Endless good works, endless acts of kindness, endless speaking of God's goodness, endless fellowship and worship, endless eating even. Day after day, filled with joy and blessing, stretching to millions, billions, and trillions of years. Again, we need to remember that. Think about that. No night there, because there's no need for it. We enjoy the glory and blessing of God in the day, continuous day, forever and ever. Verse 25, in the daytime, or verse 26, I think, and they will bring the glory of God. I'm sorry, it is verse 25. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never close. Its gates will never close. I think that's pointing to the security and the blessing. In those times, what gates were used for was protection. If you wanted to be safe from a marauding army or a foreign power that might invade you, you needed to be in a city with walls and with gates. And those gates were open, but when they attacked, when you saw them coming, you'd close the gates, and that'd protect you. But here there'll be never any war. There'll never be any enemies or adversaries. This really, again, points to ongoing and perfect peace forever and ever and ever. And finally, in verse 27, there is no sin or sinners there as well. There will never be any unclean, nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who were chosen and ultimately saved in time and history, they will be the ones who will be in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the world at this time. We do see an interesting feature just to mention, verse 24 and 25, and that is the nations. The nations, verse 24, will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, verse 26, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there's a question about who these nations are. Who are these people? And I would take it that they would most likely be saints in their physical bodies in the millennial kingdom. We know those will be people coming out of the tribulation, the saved Jews and saved Gentiles who come out of the tribulation, come into the kingdom. They'll populate the kingdom. We know there's going to be population explosion, and the possibility that those people would still be in their physical bodies and come into the new heavens, new earth in that regard or in that way. Of course, the sin nature removed, but they would really be like Adam and Eve. Remember, God planned for their bodies to live forever, for them to never die. That was the result of sin, and the consequences with death being the central consequence of that. But here then, the possibility that they would continue to procreate, continue to live and dwell outside the city in their mortal bodies, but of course in perfect paradise as well. And here they would produce certain things and bring those things into the New Jerusalem. Again, we're guessing. We're on the edge of what we can know. But it's interesting, this is mentioned in contrast to Israel, glorified Israel and the church in the New Jerusalem. And now we have nations outside. So it's an interesting question to say, who are they? And I think that's, in my thinking, probably the best answer that we could come up with. Chapter 22, as we kind of wrap this up, we see other great blessings that are mentioned here. Not only is God the center of light in the new world, but it would seem he's the center of water, life-giving water as well. Verse 1, he showed me a river of water in chapter 22 of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here we have the tree of life that's bearing its 12 fruits, and even the leaves are for the healing of the nations, another thing that might point to people in their mortal bodies and healing, that this would be the means God would use for their eternal life, just as the tree of life was intended in the garden as well. But again, we have this beautiful river, this crystal clear river. And as you think about our world, water is more and more of a problem, isn't it? There isn't enough of it, or there's not enough clean water. Here we have this source coming from the throne of God, this clear water going down the middle of the street and this tree on either side, and all of this blessing that is coming from God to the world, to the eternal new heavens and new earth. This is actually even prefigured in the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel, it talks about this river flowing from the temple where Jesus will be residing even then as well. Again, verse 3, there's no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And it just really repeats some of the other things that have been said. And again, verse 6, these words are faithful and true. Even a curse is pronounced on those who would add or take away from the words of the book of Revelation. What a glorious place. We've just kind of done a more quick run through of some of these key characteristics of this glorious new heavens and new earth. Again, we have it on God's word. And we're now 2,000 years after the writing of this book that it's been preserved for us to know, to understand that this is what God has planned for us. This is the glorious final place that we will end up with in him, in his very presence, in the new heavens, new earth, in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. We need to know this. We need to understand this. Again, so that we don't get discouraged, we don't lose heart, we don't give in to temptation to bail out or turn away from the faith. In the end, it's going to be worth it. Jump back to 1 Peter, jump back to our section in 1 Peter that we'll pick up with the next week. Again, remember where Peter's been driving in these few verses and why we've been going through all the characteristics of God's inheritance that he's promised to us. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice. And I think as we've studied this, and the more you think about and meditate and understand how wonderful this place is, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, how wonderful all that God has waiting for us, we really are able to rejoice, greatly rejoice. Even through the trials, even through the hardships. Yes, they're going to come. Yes, it's going to hurt a lot at times to live for Christ and to obey and honor him and to kill the flesh and to live in obedience to his word. But it's worth it all. Ultimately, this inheritance is there. It's preserved. It's perfect. It's protected by God, even our faith. And he will reveal this in the right time, in the last time. We are those who need to rejoice as we understand, as we learn and think about and dwell on all that is promised. Through that, we'll be able to persevere and push on. And someday, just as you're sitting here and I'm standing here and we're looking at each other, we're going to be in heaven looking at each other. We're going to enjoy this glorious inheritance, not for just a day or a week or a month or a year with some possibility of someone coming and taking it away or getting old and worn out or somehow it gets messed up. No, forever and ever, that glorious new heaven, new earth, that glorious new Jerusalem will be ours. But again, remember, the way we get there is through Christ. The way we end up there is by believing in Christ, admitting our sin, asking for his forgiveness, trusting in his death and resurrection for us, surrendering our life to him, and he gives us eternal life, forgiveness of our sin, and someday we'll be with him forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for these promises. Lord, we need to understand, we need to know this inheritance. We need to understand Revelation 21 and 22 and other related passages. Because the Christian life does contain trials. It is hard at times. We do feel overwhelmed and we are tempted to give up. And yet the more we understand these promises, the more we think about and dwell on the streets of gold, the crystal clear walls, the light, the brilliant and glorious light shining out from you as our God and Savior, the crystal clear water flowing from your throne, the place where there will never be a tear of sorrow, never be pain or difficulty or sin or death. The first things will have all passed away. And forever and ever we will enjoy your presence, your perfect and glorious presence. Forever we'll enjoy perfect joy and peace and harmony among everyone around us. And it will never, ever end. God, use these truths to give us that solid foundation to endure, to be steadfast, unmovable in the midst of whatever trials that you choose to bring, whatever trials you are using for good in our lives, Lord. May these truths lift us up and strengthen us.